We pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, I'm sure that all of us are quite familiar with the model prayer that our Lord gave to his disciples, a prayer that we commonly refer to as the Lord's Prayer. Many Christians pray the Lord's Prayer every day, and as Anglicans, we pray the Lord's Prayer, giving it a special place of honor just in the before the prayer of consecration is complete and we receive Holy Communion. And yet, in spite of such familiarity with the Lord's Prayer, and maybe as a result of it, there have been times that I found myself reciting that wonderful prayer, but yet my mind isn't fully engaged with it. I don't know if you've had that experience or not, but sometimes we can go through liturgy and it kind of goes on automatic pilot sometimes, and try not to do that, but sometimes it happens. And yet, over time, I became aware of an increasing desire to really understand the Lord's Prayer at a deeper level. And a couple of questions surfaced in my thinking. The first question had to do with intent. In other words, what did Jesus want to accomplish when he gave that prayer to his disciples? And secondly, it had to do with content. In other words, why did he choose the specific words that he did in the Lord's Prayer? So this morning, I'd like to explore this portion of God's Word with you, and I'd like to share with you a few insights that I gained from a deeper study of its content. But before we take a look at the prayer itself, I'd like for you to think about the time when you first came in contact with the Lord's Prayer. Do you remember where you were? Do you remember who it was that shared it with you? Those of us who were raised in a Christian home may have memories of reciting the Lord's Prayer as they knelt beside their bed with mom or dad. Others may remember encountering it while attending Sunday school or during Sunday worship. And perhaps still others who attended parochial school or public school, as I did prior to 1962, may remember reciting the Lord's Prayer along with the Pledge of Allegiance at the beginning of each school day. I can also remember at around age 5 or 6 reciting the Lord's Prayer at home with my parents, both in English and Ukrainian, and also in church in Ukrainian during Divine Liturgy at St. Peter and Paul Church in Aliquippa. Well, the years have come and gone, but those precious memories still remain with me, and I'm sure they remain with you as well. And thanks be to God that there were those who took the time to pass along their faith in God to us. Now, I believe that most of us are familiar with the passage in Luke chapter 11 that talks about the introduction of the Lord's Prayer. And we know that Jesus had completed a time of prayer to his Heavenly Father, which was something that he did on a daily basis. And so one of the disciples approached him with a question. They said, "Lord, teach us to pray," as John taught his disciples. It was really, really a request. And it would appear that having observed Jesus on a daily basis, it piqued their curiosity. And of course, as observant Jews, they were accustomed to reciting many prayers, prayers that they had learned from an early age, both in private and also during synagogue worship. But Jesus' approach to prayer seemed quite different. And so the disciples developed a sincere desire to learn about the role that prayer was playing in Jesus' life and in his ministry. And so Jesus teaches them the content of the Lord's Prayer. And in doing so, he was teaching them various aspects or components of prayer that were most important. And they're important to us today. Now, as we begin our exploration of the Lord's Prayer, we'll want to look at two scriptures in which it appears. One of these is in Luke chapter 11, verses 2 to 4, and the other in Matthew 6, verses 9 to 13. In Luke's version, which is slightly shorter, we read, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. While in Matthew's version, which is more familiar and contains some additional details, we find these words: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, as we compare these two passages, it becomes evident there's a number of similarities with both of these, and also a few minor differences. In fact, both versions of the Lord's Prayer contain five themes or categories, and each of them provides an important key that can help us to understand the meaning and purpose of the Lord's Prayer as a whole. And so let's dive right in and have a look at key number one. Key number one is praise, and the key verse associated with that is the initial verse, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Key number one points to the fact that Christian prayer rightly begins by expressing a heartfelt desire to honor and to glorify God's name. And a quick comparison reveals that Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer begins with, Father, hallowed be your name, while Matthew's version starts with, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And we know that all four gospel writers show that Jesus used the term Father on many occasions. And of course, that same privilege of expressing or calling God as Father is extended to us, to every believer in Jesus Christ. And what a privilege that is, that knowing through faith in Christ that we are part of God's family. The prayer then goes on to express the believer's sincere desire that God's name will be hallowed, which means that it be recognized as unique and special and holy, and therefore that it should be honored and glorified. The Anglican pastor and author, Dr. John Stott, shares some helpful observations on this topic. He writes that an individual's name stands for the person who bears it, for his nature, his character, and his activity. And therefore, God's name refers to God as he has revealed himself. And so in a certain sense, we may think of God's name as including his reputation. Whenever we pray, hallowed be your name, we're declaring that the name and person of God be given the honor that it deserves in our lives, in our church, and in the world, in society in general. And of course, God will be watching to see whether you and I show forth his praise not only with our lips, but in our lives, as the general thanksgiving from the morning prayer service reminds us. And so this brings us to priority number two. And the key verse here, of course, is your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Key number two points to the Christian's desire to willingly and even joyfully submit him or herself to God's kingly rule. And this includes aligning our priorities with God's priorities as an act of willing submission. But you know, as American citizens, I think sometimes we have difficulty relating to the notion of kingly rule, unless we happen to be serious fans and followers of the British royal family, and some of us are. But most U.S. citizens will probably resonate more easily with the idea of a democratic form of government. But with that said, I think we also need to remember that the kingdom of God is not and never has been a democracy, but rather a theocracy in which God alone is the sovereign ruler. And so in Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer, we find the phrase, "Your kingdom come," to which Matthew will add some additional words of explanation. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what it means for God's kingdom to come, that his will is being accomplished here on earth. The theme of the kingdom of God was certainly a primary focus in the teaching of both John the Baptist and of Jesus. And of course, John was sent to prepare the nation of Israel to receive her Messiah through repentance and by embracing Messiah's sovereign rule. Whereas Jesus came to personally launch or inaugurate the kingdom of God on earth. We find evidence of this in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, which says that in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And we note the terms kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are often used interchangeably. And likewise, in Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, where it states that after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the good news." You know, as I was pondering that last scripture, I was reminded of the TV westerns that I used to enjoy as a young boy, in which the brand new sheriff would ride into town and he had a message to announce, and that is, there's a new sheriff in town. And you know, in a similar manner, from the outset of Jesus' ministry, he made it clear that he had come to overthrow Satan's kingdom and to inaugurate the kingdom of God. Along these same lines, the Apostle John would later write in 1 John 3 and verse 8 that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And that included sin and rebellion and the tremendous misery that are the inevitable consequence of rejecting God's authority and kingship, while human beings seek to advance their own selfish and often short-sighted agendas. Pastor and Bible teacher Dr. Tony Evans has written extensively about God's kingdom agenda, in which he describes an ever-expanding advancement of the kingdom of God as being the primary organizing principle of the entire Bible from Genesis through Revelation. And that's an amazing observation, that the kingdom of God can be seen in the pages of Scripture from beginning to end. In his popular Bible commentary, Dr. Evans writes, "The kingdom agenda is the visible manifestation of the comprehensive rule of God over every area of life." And he goes on to suggest that God's kingdom agenda is carried out through four covenantal spheres, and they include the individual, the family, the church, and the governments of nations. And these are the primary entities and institutions, each of which is given certain responsibilities through which God has chosen to accomplish his purposes in the world. He uses individuals, families, the church, and nations. Pastor Evans emphasizes that as believers, you and I have been called to live a kingdom life under the rule and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings. And we do this by willingly and joyfully submitting ourselves to him and to his kingdom plan and purpose, and by implementing the principles of righteous living that are found throughout the Word of God. And as we do, Evan says, we discover that we are able to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth and as it is in heaven," with increasing sincerity and integrity. Well, this brings us to a third key that we find in the Lord's Prayer, and that is the key of provision. And the key verse associated with that is, "Give us this day our daily bread." Key number 3 reflects the Christian believer's confidence in asking God for the things that we need as we acknowledge our total dependence upon him. As we examine Luke's version, we find that it reads, "Give us each day our daily bread," whereas Matthew will write, "Give us this day our daily bread." And of course, all of this refers to life's necessities. Our Heavenly Father, fortunately, invites us to come to him on a daily basis in order to ask him to provide for the needs of the day, even as he provided manna for his people on a daily basis during their Exodus journey. that they might learn to trust his willingness and his ability to provide for their every need. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus concluded a time of instruction by exhorting the crowd, "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well." In other words, as we remember to keep God's priorities first in our lives, he'll take care of the rest by providing for our needs and even some of our wants, because he is a loving father who delights in giving good gifts to his children. But whenever we approach the divine throne of grace, let's not forget to include the needs of others, nor limit our prayer requests to our own needs or the needs within our immediate circle. As believers, we are part of a worldwide body of Christ and are called to bear one another's burdens, which certainly includes praying for others, and sometimes more than that. And many of the people we are called to pray for are people we may not know personally and may never know, such as our elected leaders and members of the persecuted church worldwide. But as we begin to expand our circle of concern, God may even allow us to become the answer to our own prayers. And how amazing might that be? And so we come upon key number 4 in understanding the Lord's Prayer, and it has to do with personal relationships. The key verse for this would be, "Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors." Key number 4 is centered upon the Christian's ongoing need and responsibility to ask God to forgive us our sins and also to enable us to forgive the sins of others, to forgive others for having offended us. Let's put it that way. Essentially, this refers to the maintenance and management of our personal relationships. Relationships take work, don't they? If we want them to be the very best that they can be. In Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer, it states, "Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us." Well, Matthew will write, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." And so it's clear that Jesus intended for his followers to understand that maintaining healthy kingdom relationships was going to cost them something. Firstly, it would require a willingness to genuinely seek God's forgiveness for the sins that they have committed. And secondly, it would require also a willingness to forgive others who have hurt or offended them. Now, we note that in both Luke's and Matthew's versions, the penitent's request for forgiveness of their sins or debts is directly linked to the willingness to forgive others. In other words, we're asking God to use the same standard on us that we are using on other people. It's clear that God cares very deeply about how we treat one another. And forgiveness lies at the very heart of the gospel message. In fact, it's what Jesus' death on the cross was all about. God the Father forgave you and me all of our sins by taking upon himself the just penalty for those sins in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Because Jesus willingly suffered an agonizing death on Calvary's cross in our place, the penalty for our sins fell upon him, and we have been spared God's righteous judgment that would otherwise have resulted in eternal separation from him. And no doubt the realization that God's willingness to forgive us is actually conditional, that it's conditional, it's not automatic, that it's based on our willingness to forgive others who have offended us, will probably lead to some serious soul searching. And, well, it should. Of course, forgiving another person who has wronged or offended us can at times be a very difficult thing to do. And given the nature of human pride, it may often seem impossible. But That's where God's supernatural grace can make a huge difference. Because with the Holy Spirit's help, you and I can be enabled to do what we could not possibly do in our own human strength or willpower alone. So if you're finding that you have difficulty forgiving someone, just ask the Lord to show you the very next step that he wants for you to take, and he'll place you on the right path. Of course, some situations can be complicated, and it may help to seek the counsel of a wise and trusted Christian friend or pastor or Christian counselor. But beloved in Christ, we need to keep in mind that the consequences of a failure to forgive are numerous and they are serious. An unforgiving spirit can cause pain, hurt, and tragedy both to ourselves and to others. And it can ruin lives and relationships, including relationships with those persons who are nearest and dearest to us. And so we need to guard and protect all of our relationships using the resources that God so richly provides. And this brings us to key number 5 as we seek a deeper understanding of the Lord's Prayer, and that is on the area of protection. And the key verse is in Matthew 6 and verse 13, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Key number 5 points to a believer's need to seek God's help to avoid and to overcome temptation and to be protected from spiritual attack of the enemy. In Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer, we read, "And lead us not into temptation," whereas Matthew's version likewise includes these words, but also adds, "but deliver us from evil," which is sometimes understood to mean deliver us from the evil one or Satan. Now, I believe that many of us who are dedicated Christ followers do understand that we're indeed engaged in spiritual battle. Our kids are going to learn about that today. The Apostle Paul, who himself was no stranger to spiritual warfare, writes in Ephesians 6:12 that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And as we continue to witness the chaos and the unraveling of societal norms and standards of right and wrong on a daily basis, it shouldn't take much to convince us that the devil is real and powerful and ruthless as he works behind the scenes to discredit God and God's people and to steal, kill, and destroy as much as he can for as long as he can. But as Christians, we have access to the Word of God and to the Spirit of God, both of which can enable us to fight the good fight and to overcome anything that the enemy chooses to throw against us. And of course, we also have the privilege of knowing how things will end up in the end, because the Word of God promises that a brilliant and glorious future awaits us when our Lord returns and puts all things right by vanquishing his enemies and bringing the kingdom of God in all of its glorious fullness. And until then, he asks us to remain faithful, to stay the course, and to prayerfully seek his help to avoid or overcome temptation, bearing in mind the promise found in 1 Corinthians 10:13, that God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And so thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. As I bring this morning's message to a close, it's my sincere desire and hope and prayer that whenever you happen to recite the Lord's Prayer, either personally in your own prayer time or with your family, or even here during Sunday worship, that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened, to borrow the Apostle Paul's phrase, in new and surprising and deeply meaningful ways. And I pray as well that your prayer life will be enriched and that you'll be enabled to plumb the depths of the heart of God and of his love for you in ways that are truly life-changing. And I ask all these things